Well, brethren, we have 1 hour for this panel. We had 1 hour and 15 minutes for the last one. And we have a lot of territory to cover. So I enjoyed the last panel immensely. I took a lot of notes and got a lot out of it. This will not be as much a conversation. We're going to ask the brethren on the panel to give as brief and as concise answers to their assigned questions as they can, so that we'll get as far into the questions as we can and do as thorough a job as we can. Now, we don't want to limit anybody, but if they can keep that in mind, we would appreciate it. Also part of our panel is comparing the ransom and sin offering as key harvest truths. Ransom, cornerstone of the good news. Sin offering, narrowest of the way. And so we want to talk a little bit about history here. We've designed the questions to do that. And we want to consider how these particular fundamental doctrines are tied to much of what we understand as the harvest truth. So with that, we're going to turn to Brother Burns, and we're going to ask him the first question. What preparation was made for the full revealment of the philosophy of the ransom and the sin offering? Please address the impact of events associated with 1799, 1829, 1844, and 1846. Ha ha. The best you can, Brother Gene. I expect a lot out of you.
Well, 1799, it was mentioned yesterday that Berthier took Napoleon's general, took the Pope prisoner in 98, and he died. And then Napoleon, in 1799, this to end the persecuting power of the papacy, the 1260 years. And it seemed to be going right on target. But in 1799, a new pope arrived, as well as the fact that Lord Nelson found the French fleet and destroyed it while Napoleon was down there in Africa. And in the meanwhile, all of Europe was making alliances against France. So Napoleon had to take a frigate to get back to France, and he had to try to make nice to the papacy, because the papacy was very powerful with the nations of Europe. So the first thing he did was declared the Catholic religion. In 1799, he declared the Catholic religion was the religion of France, and he went on to try to make a concordat with the Pope, which he made in 1801. So it seemed as though the persecuting power of the papacy was not going to be broken. The Catholic Church, which had, you know, the Reformation had wounded it, and then the coup de grace, the final shot in the head, was given by the French Revolution, and that was supposed to kill the beast. But guess what? It revived. And this is how it revived. Napoleon's army was stuck there in Africa, and he was kind of in an awkward position. The nations were forming alliances against him. So he had to try to change his position toward the papacy. And while he never loved it and opposed it, at the same time, he betrayed the revolution by having to capitulate with the Pope. Well, it looked like, you know, in Revelation, the 11th chapter, it says that the two witnesses' bodies were in the street for 3.5 days. For 3.5 years, it looked as though the power of the papacy was not going to be broken. And lo and behold, at the end of the 3.5 years, in 1803, the spring of the year, a Bible and Tract Society recommended that they make a Bible society to print Bibles. And this was how it all started. And so the first Bible society started in 1804, but Brother Russell always puts it at 1803 because he's referring to this tract society that recommended it, because that's where really starting point was. And so that's where these two witnesses that had been laying dead in the street stood on their feet in Revelation 11. And they stood on their feet and great fear came. Well, now what happened was the Bible societies flooded the world with Bibles. And it was this that broke the persecuting power of the papacy. The Bibles did it. Politics, the church could play, but they couldn't handle the Bible. And so the Bible was that powerful force. From 1804, we had the printing of the Bibles, and also on the world stage, compulsory education took place. So the man behind the plow could now own a Bible and he could read it. And this was the beautiful period of the 1800s. And everywhere they were studying their Bibles, they're reading their Bibles, and it was a great, great revival. And by the way, this is a period of the church that there is no condemnation for, the Church of Philadelphia. They did a beautiful job. All right. Well, with the advent of the Bibles, we found the Miller Movement in 1929. They started out. What they did find was they found that the return of Christ was central to the Bible. That one-third of the New Testament, either directly or indirectly, was referring to the return of Christ. So this brought back the subject that was lost. The return of Christ became a central piece of the Protestant movement, and it had great effect. From 29 to 1843, which was their first expectation of the Lord's return. Then they put it off another year to 84, and then came the Miller disappointment, and that's where the virgins began to slumber and sleep. And so this was all preparation, at a time when you think not, that's when he's going to come. So after the Miller disappointment, some 30 years later, he does come. But in the meanwhile, after the 1844 disappointment, most people, they become angry when they're disappointed with their understanding of the Bible, so they throw the Bible away. The mistakes are always ours. We have to acknowledge that when we make a mistake, the fault is not in the Bible. It's in our calculations. Now, a lot of them threw away the Bible, and they threw away their fervor for the Lord's return, but those that loved the Lord didn't. They went back to the drawing board. And that's where you came to 1846, the cleansed sanctuary. The cleansed sanctuary emerged, and there was a lot of truth in this period, in the early period of the 1800s. The Christian Connection, they had the truth about the soul, they had the truth about hell, they had the truth about the Trinity, and the Christian Connection people had been in the Miller Movement, and after the disappointment, some of the truths carried in with the Cleansed Sanctuary group. And this was the group that Brother Russell was meeting with. He was dealing with the remnants of the Philadelphia period of the church, the last vestiges of it, and he was dealing with the Cleansed Sanctuary group. And that's where he had all his activities. When he went out making trips, speaking, it wasn't to the churches in general. It was to these small groups that were part of the remnant of the Second Adventists and part of the various groups of the cleansed sanctuaries. And that's where the harvest work started. And that's where Brother Russell got a lot of help, a lot of information. But all of this was predicated on the Bible being restored, and then all the helps for the Bible came. We had all the Strongs and Youngs all came in this period. The stage was all set for the harvest.
Very good. Very good. Thank you, Brother Gene. And I know it's hard for you to do that because you have a lot to offer and a lot to say. We appreciate that. That was a good summary. Now, if there's anything critical that brethren want to add, let's do it now. Otherwise, we're going to move to the next question. No? Well, then, Brother Bushless. When did Brother Russell develop clarity on the ransom and sin offering?
Well, I think we've been tying into this thought yesterday and again this morning, going back to the time when he was reviewing the contents of the antitypical Atonement Day sacrifices in Leviticus 16, comparing that with Hebrews 13, long about just before the year 1881, the challenges that he met with Nelson Barber, and trying to refute some of the arguments. was a time where his study was intense on this subject, and where he got the clarification, as we had discussed earlier, about the preeminence of the bullock and the efficacy of the blood, that it was that blood that then became the covering merit for application from our Lord first to the church and then after their release later to the world. And so the relationship of the bullock and the Lord's goat were key to this understanding, as we have been discussing. And the tying in with the thought of Hebrews 13:11, that the body of those beasts, plural, which had their blood brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, here's the tie-in with the sin atonement, became clarified in his mind. These are the ones that were burned without the camp. And the invitation, Paul concludes with in the 13th verse, that let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. That privilege of participation, if you suffer with him, you shall reign with him. And understanding these things, as has been brought out, came to him as clear as a noonday sun after several days of prayer. And along with that was the understanding of faith justification, sanctification, the appreciation that the acceptable day of the Lord was related to the gospel age. Mm-hmm. This is another thing that clarified for him, and that the invitation was open to participate with our Lord as joint sacrificers in that time. Also, the idea that the nominal churches were looking to all to go to heaven to receive a spirit nature, he became clarified in his concept that not everybody gets a divine nature. It was only those that suffered with him that would reign with him. And that there now was a better understanding of natures distinct as to human nature, spirit nature, divine nature. So all of these things clarified and gelled as a result of coming out with the publication of Tabernacles, Shadows in 1881. There were some other earlier publications along that line, but I think the full clarity was here in Tabernacles, Shadows. And later, his understanding of tentative justification came out in the editions of the 1916 Volume 6.
Very good. Thank you for that summary. Any other quick comments? I would just add a thought that I think the concept of an invisible second presence was tied to this clarity on the ransom, too.
I'll just say one thing on that. Brother Barber, he had the concept of the Lord's return, but it was Brother Keith that was reading the Diaglot, and he found the word parousia there was meant presence, and the scripture, what is the sign, what shall be the sign of thy presence, that set a light aglow, and he convinced Barber that this proved the invisible presence, and Brother Russell locked into it too at the same time. Mm-hmm. So this is where the idea of the invisible presence came. Little things like that happened. Keith just happened on that scripture, and that happened to be a pivotal scripture in understanding the invisible return. When you got a hold of that, it just opened another door.
Thank you for calling that to mind. That's good. Well, we'll move on to our next question. Brother Leslie, briefly define the ransom, including its legal significance in God's plan, and how this is shown in the tabernacle picture.
We would suggest four texts to open the subject. Mark 10:45, 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, Hebrews 2, verse 9, and 1 Peter 3:18. I believe that these were the key texts that opened this subject in the harvest message. And here is the hub of the plan of redemption. It speaks of a perfect exchange for one man's life. In his life, the whole race is embraced. And all Bible students know the ransom is the penalty price to pay for the guilt of Adam, and in him the whole race. That text in 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6, that the man Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, is really based on the law in Exodus 21 of giving a life for a life and an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. It's the equality idea that came to focus. It is evident that such a price has not yet been paid over to justice on behalf of Adam and the race, for Adam is still paying the price in the tomb, and his family are still dying. And Paul adds in this connection in Hebrews 2, 8 and 9, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under him, under his feet. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." So, we do not see the end result, but we see the provision that will result in the release. And that is the equality of a perfect life for a perfect life. We also are to understand that the program of redemption was arranged before the fall, according to 1 Timothy 1:20 and Revelation 13:18. In this respect, Paul writes in Romans 5:18, "Just as the result of a single transgression is condemnation for all mankind, so also the result of a single deed of righteousness is a life-giving acquittal for all mankind. For as through the disobedience of one individual, as we understand Adam, the mass of mankind were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one, we understand Christ, the mass of mankind will be made righteous." This is accomplished by a substitute for the penalty on Adam. None of the race could so much as redeem himself, as the prophets pointed out. None could give to God a ransom for his brother, Psalms 49:7. But man's extremity became God's opportunity, and he sent Jesus, who laid down his life for us, his unimpaired life, separate from the dying race. This life God accepts as the corresponding price and offset to the condemned life of Father Adam, and thus it avails for all of us who are Adam's children. Of him it is written, he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The idea of a corresponding price is not explicitly illustrated in the tabernacle, yet its value is. There is the prerequisite of the bullock, its blood presented on and before the propitiatory. This is the value of the ransom, but applied in a particular manner to reach the blessing of mankind.
Thank you. We would add a couple texts for your reference here. Hebrews 7:22, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." There's some legal terms here. That is a price or guarantee. And then in Hebrews 9:16, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." And so I think we have a nicely rounded out. Yes, go ahead, Brother David, please.
The question also asked about any connection in the tabernacle with the teaching of the ransom. And the tabernacle does not explicitly teach the ransom, but it's found in some of its details. And here's just one that's rather a delight. In Exodus chapter 30, verses 12 and 13, Israel was asked to pay a poll tax. And that text says specifically, "They shall give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord." So that tax money is defined as a ransom. If you go to Exodus chapter 38, verses 25 through 27, you find that 100 talents of that silver that was collected from that ransom tax was used to make the silver sockets of the tabernacle. So we have the foundation of the tabernacle being a ransom price by direct link between two scriptures. And we've got one more text that also makes it makes the connection of silver with the idea of a ransom kind of nice. In 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 39, kind of an obscure text where someone is said to is told to guard the life of another. And in that text, it says, "Then shall thy life be for his life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver." So there's two texts that show the connection between one talent as a representation of the ransom price.
Thank you very much for that thought. We're going to move on to the next question. Just so happens it's Brother David. Briefly define the sin offering, including its legal significance and role in God's plan, and how this is shown in the tabernacle picture. What distinguishes the ransom from the sin offering?
Brother Russell defined the sin offering as follows. He said, "The sin offering is the application of ransom merit." Now, that's a nice, concise definition, but I think it leaves a lot unsaid, and perhaps it's a cloudy definition in the minds of some. It's really a very good definition if you start to consider it. The problem with the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden caused two effects. The immediate effect was that he began to degrade from perfection. That happened as soon as he went outside the Garden of Eden. And as you know, it took 930 years for death to claim victory and to kill Adam. That was the second effect, the actual physical death. Brother Jerry already mentioned and defined for us the ransom. A ransom is a legal payment. It's a price. When Jesus died, that legal price was now available to be applied to the human race. But let us suppose for a moment that that price is applied. Every one of the human race is immediately freed from sin and death. What will be the result very shortly? They will sin, and they will once again invoke the penalty, this time for themselves, their own sin, not for the sin of Adam. And now you've got a big problem. You'll need 20 billion ransoms, or however many people have lived since the beginning of time. So the second part, restoring the human race back to perfection again, is where the sin offering comes into play. Jesus has paid the legal price, but now sin has to be extracted from mankind. Incidentally, this term sin offering is interesting. Are we offering sin? No, we're not offering sin. We're offering something to counteract sin. It's an extraction of sin that this offering is all about. And so Jesus, by his experience, he began to grow in an understanding of the deleterious effects of sin, the negative effects of sin. And by that, he qualified himself as a high priest who could understand our difficulties, could understand the difficulties of dealing with sin day by day, since he got a firsthand look at what it did and what happened. The church now is brought into the picture, I think, for a very good reason, aside from the wonderful reason of praising the Heavenly Father. Of all of the experiences that Jesus had with sin, the one he did not have is that he never experienced the frustration of failure. That's part and parcel with sin. So I think that Jehovah in his wisdom saw that the legal basis is provided by the blood of Christ. The primary, the preeminence, the leadership, the mentorship is provided by Jesus. But he brings the church along because by virtue of us having been made imperfect because of sin and ultimately triumph over it, we are placed in a position to be able to help the world of mankind extract the effects of sin in its entirety. There is a legal basis for this, by the way.
Good, because that's your question.
Yep. Here's a glass of water. Suppose for a moment it was blood. And let's say it's the blood of the bullock. We have just gathered it in the slaying of the bullock. It's the basin the blood is gathered in. The high priest takes this now. He goes into the tabernacle, into the most holy, and he sprinkles it, all of it, onto the... Now he comes out. Is this empty and devoid of blood? No, blood is viscous. He has emptied it, but there's still blood all the way around. Now he puts into that the blood of the goat. Brother Fry used to call this the commingling. Our sacrifice is validated. It is made acceptable because of the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ has already been in this basin. And now the commingling of the blood of the goat, representing our blood, gives it the legal basis by which it may be applied to atonement. And atonement, again, is the extraction of sin. So the sin offering, from both a legal basis and a practical basis, is what Jesus and the church share in for the extracting of sin, of taking that ransom price now and making it, in a practical effect, bringing mankind back to the way of holiness. So that's the example of, I think I have a second part of it, the distinguish between ransom and sin offering. I think I did that.
Yeah, you did.
The price and the application.
Thank you very much. We would just add maybe one thing, and as a legal significance, looking at the backside, if you will, in that we know the blood of Christ is applied on our behalf. It takes the form of the robe of Christ's righteousness. Until the sin offering is complete, and let's say those robes are turned in for the ones that are ours, that blood is not available for the world of mankind. And that is shown in the sequence of sacrifices, the way the sin offering is completed, the way atonement is made, and the way the atonement then is offered to the people. And we don't have time to elaborate, but you can follow that, those steps through. Yes, Brother Gary.
Just very briefly, I think I capture Brother David's thought and add a little of our own, that the sin offering is an offering to cleanse and cure sin, not to cancel debt. Jesus' life experiences, and our life experiences, are to qualify a teaching and mediating priesthood. The ransom does not make people righteous. It makes them debt-free.
Very good. Very good. Well, I hope we didn't step on Brother Robert's toes too much there. But the next question is, why did God provide the sin offering as part of his plan?
Well, I think the brethren have... it's certainly been alluding to that. As we think about God's plan, he could have formulated it in various different ways. We know that it was that he formulated his plan way before any of the fall or anything such as that occurred. But the ransom and the sin offering display his justice and love and wisdom and power in ways that they could never be displayed otherwise. And as it has been mentioned, if it was only the ransom that had been given, our Lord could have given that without all of the incident sufferings and didn't need a church, but the full benefits to the human race would not have been there. He chose the plan that was the wisest. I think we can, in one sense, we can think of the sin offering is because the Scripture says God is love. And what the sin offering allowed, that when Jesus was here to pay the ransom, he went through those sacrificial experiences. He proved faithful. It proved his faithfulness and worthiness to receive the divine nature. And as the brethren have mentioned, to be a qualified, sympathetic high priest. And then God provided that Jesus would not, and he, God, would not be the only two on the divine plane, but that there would be 144,000. And so by the church being privileged to share in the sin offering and the sin offering experiences, they likewise are developed so that they can partake of the divine nature and be part of that great mediator that will be able to be sympathetic with the world and will be able to lift them up the highway of holiness, and as the brethren have said, to eradicate sin. And we think of Philippians 2:9, where it says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name," referring to our Lord Jesus, "because he humbled himself to even to be obedient to the death of the cross." And when we think of the church, in Romans 8:17, it says, "If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." So the sin offering permits the church to likewise suffer with our Lord and be glorified with him. And one other scripture in Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. This is a beautiful thought. God will be glorified by this sin offering provision that he has incorporated into his plan.
Very good. Thank you. And to that we'll add a couple more texts. 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 31. That's the not mighty, not many noble. One phrase from that, that no flesh should glory in his presence. We will add Genesis 24:60. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions. And thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. So evidently, in God's wisdom, this was the best way to do the job, to have this mother class. Hebrews 5, 1 through 10. Who can have compassion on the ignorant, on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. This brings in the role of our Lord. And then it mentions Aaron as well. 2 Corinthians 3, 5, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. We're not going to say too much about that because that's our next part of our next question. So back to Brother Burns. How does the context of 2 Corinthians 3 support the thought that the gospel age experiences are developing the church by their sharing in the sin offering now to be able ministers, that is, co-mediators with Jesus, of the new covenant in the kingdom? That's a mouthful.
Well, we'll make it short. The text really says, Corinthians 3:6, 2 Corinthians 3:6, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. In our life and in our ministry, we are to endeavor to reconcile people with God. Now, our official work in doing that will not start until the mediatorial phase of the kingdom when the new covenant is in operation. That's when the official reconciling of God with man will be undertaken. But in the meanwhile, we should be of that spirit and of that nature to preach repentance from sin and tell people who even now try to be reconciled to God. This is shown in Acts, the 17th chapter, where the times of this ignorance God has winked at, but now has commanded all men everywhere to repent. So there was a time when God kind of winked at what was going on because of ignorance. But when the Christian age developed, the commandment or the instruction has been for men to repent. And we hope that even that favorite scripture, Acts 3:21-23, repent ye and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come out from the face of the Lord. So to prepare people for the kingdom, we should be preaching repentance and being reconciled to God. That's a part of our mission now, but will officially culminate when we will reconcile the world to God under the new covenant.
Thank you very much. Any other comments to add? Very good. Thank you. Brother Bushless, why is the church's share in the sin offering troubling to some?
Well, I can say for myself and those that I meet with, we're not having any trouble with it. However, I've heard and perhaps had some discussion with at least one who sees it differently. And I can perhaps conclude several thoughts, and there may be others that the brethren on the panel have heard in their fellowship, but just to suggest a few thoughts. Perhaps some are confusing the concept of sharing, the church's sharing in the sin offering, being equated to the thought of sharing in the ransom. And so that perhaps could disquiet some thinking that we're saying the church is sharing in the ransom and has equal merit to our Lord. Others, I think, are unable to see the concept of what Brother Burns has just elucidated, that the church is being trained through the suffering experiences now to be able ministers of the new covenant in their present experience, that they are part of the mediatorship. Some cannot see the distinction between the mediator as Jesus and the mediator as the Christ, the head and body. Others, as had been alluded to earlier today, have asserted that the tabernacle sacrifices of the bullock and the Lord's goat all point only to one work of Jesus in his one great sacrifice, and they cannot see the distinction of the two. And perhaps I'll suggest another is that some choose just to disagree with the pastor's clear teachings on this subject. Mm-hmm. And to me, where we have clear understanding, I personally don't want to go spend my time investigating the counterfeit to figure out what's wrong with it. I'd rather study the true object and understand it better so that I can explain it to others. And for your reference, I would just like to give a few articles that you might look at home on this subject. Reprint 5621, I think, is very clear on the subject. 5972 and 4493. I think if you have time, some of these are lengthy, but very helpful in understanding it. The essence of it, in 5621, the pastor is making a very strong point about the church has no part in the ransom. And so he never taught that. And he brings out very distinctly that there was full sufficiency of merit in the antitypical bullock to have been applied for the sins of the whole world. And he goes into explaining how it was first applied to the church, and then the church, after completing the body, the merit is released for the world of mankind. The article in 4493 has some interesting points which we'd just like to quote. Under the subtopic, is there merit in our sacrifices? And this is interesting from the perspective that he looks at it. He says, we are accustomed to say that we are saved from wrath and made the children of God, not for any work or merit or righteousness on our part, but purely solely by the grace, the favor of God. Hence the forgiveness of our sins, our reconciliation to the Father, must be purely and solely upon the grounds of Jesus' merit and sacrifice, his ransom sacrifice. Then he adds, cancellation of sin, the legal covering of our blemishes, is made operative to us only when acting upon our faith justification. We become followers of our Redeemer and covenant to walk in his steps. So he brings out there that our justification then is through faith. It's a free gift. But then he goes on to explain a little further. In a word, those that are justified by faith and sanctified in Christ Jesus are required to work out their own salvation. And this is done with fear and trembling, while God is working in them by his Holy Spirit. The promises of his word become their sure providences. And so he's bringing out this point of the work that we're doing within ourselves, that there is therefore, according to the scriptures in God's sight, a labor, a work, a sacrifice possible for the church, and a merit in the faithful performance of that work. And that's what he's looking at when he talks about merit in the church. It's limited to that perspective. And he brings out, in summary, the merit in our Lord Jesus was that of the willing mind, the obedient heart, which delighted to do the Father's will in that perfect body in which it was tested to obedience even unto death, even the death of the cross. And then he draws the allusion to ourselves. He says, with us also, the thing that is meritorious in the sight of the Father is the willing mind, the obedient heart, though in an imperfect body, reckoned perfect through faith in the precious blood. And I think that really summarized it for me as a very clear and succinct explanation of the concept.
Thank you very much. Brother Stein.
This is a very good question, because we have had multiple opportunities to talk with those that are troubled by the church's share in the sin offering. And Brother Ed is exactly right. There is a confusion with the ransom. I remember speaking to one brother. He says, Brother Russell is diluting the beautiful doctrine of the ransom. And I said, have you read what he defined it as? He said, what do you mean? And we went back to our definitions and whatnot. He says, well, no, that's not what it is. So now we have a difficulty where it's not sufficient for us to define what we mean in order to have a dialogue. It is a rejection of our definitions. And at that point, you've got nothing. It's frustrating to me personally. There's nothing to say about it anymore. One brother I spoke to, he was adamant. He says, Jesus only is the Savior. And I said, well, turn to Obadiah with me, please. Obadiah chapter, verse 21. It says, and saviors, plural, shall come on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be Jehovah's. I said, doesn't that suggest that Jesus, in his large love and by the grace of Jehovah, has invited others to do this work of saving the world? He didn't have an answer. That, in essence, is the church's share in the sin offering, that we share with Jesus in this work. Does he have the preeminence? Do we not share in the ransom at all? Of course not. But there is this persistence to want to see a dilution, to want to see a dilution in our doctrine, and not to accept our explanation of it. And for those ones that see that, it seems like a choice of deliberate blindness to what we're trying to explain.
Very good. I would add one more possible explanation too here, that there could be a jealousy factor in that when we sometimes preach the two salvations as a witness, we try to avoid getting into perhaps the deeper things, but when we explain the two classes, someone will ask, well, what class are you? And we'll say, well, we believe we've been called and running for the prize of the high calling. They say, oh, so you're one of those, but nobody else is. I think that's a similar thing here, perhaps. Let's move on to the next question. Brother Leslie, why was it necessary for the saints living in the harvest to have a full understanding of the ransom and the sin offering? Please comment on the special times and challenges facing the Laodicean church as regards the need for this full understanding. Now, we've covered a lot of this, I recognize, already, but whatever you want to add.
Well, Brother David, when the divine program reveals certain truths, it is incumbent on God's consecrated servants to use the food provided. Mm-hmm. Just to cite a few texts, Matthew 13:52, Matthew 24:45, and Luke 12:42. And then there's that Revelation 3:20 to the Laodicean church, where the Master returns and he sups with us. Actually, we open to him and he brings the feast. Mm-hmm. He brings the meal. This is not to say that every Christian will have the same mental grasp or recall as another. A true appreciation of the ransom, however, brings gratitude and commitment. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 and Romans 12:1. Our appreciation of the sin offering brings a certain urgency to finishing our course. 1 Corinthians 15:29 to 31. Now, what challenges do the Laodicean church face? Probably the same that the church has always faced in some respects: pride, self-confidence, popular opinion, and leaders, and self-serving rationalizations. But now they are more sophisticated. The harvest message spread at a time when printing and reading were spreading around the world. At the same time, every wind of doctrine and philosophy and pleasure also hit the presses. Then came the telephone, radio, records, recordings, and every means of communication. Now has come television, theater, cell phones, computers, email, and the internet, along with searchable databases of truth literature, as well as nearly every historical and theological treatise ever published. Mm-hmm. Our challenge is to refine our focus. Let me repeat that. Refine our focus. Select priorities. Synthesize the information. Regard the sacred testimony with a deep reverence and be moved to invest our all on behalf of the cause before us. Brother Russell said in the second volume, page 237, the presence was one of the main points of testing there, the Jewish harvest, and the cross was the other. So here likewise, he adds. Brethren, we do well to think what was the test of the cross then and now. If we let works, jobs, family, self, wealth, or poverty to supersede the most precious place in our heart, we are not only living below our privileges, we are losing our lifeline.
Very good. Excellent admonition. We appreciate that. Well, now, brethren, we have 11 minutes left, and you all know how many questions we have left. So let that be your guide. Next, we're going to try to tie in these understandings. It's very important. I hesitate. They are fundamental, and they are the rock that we set ourselves on and that we base our understanding of the truth on. I don't want to downplay them in any way as being milk of the word or anything like that. This is strong meat. But now we're going to consider how this relates to the rest of our understanding. So the first thing we're going to consider is, how do these things, the ransom and the sin offering, bring further enlightenment regarding other harvest truths? And the first one is to Brother Stein, upon our understanding of the time and manner of our Lord's second presence.
This is a great question, and it really ties together well, I think. When you understand what the ransom is about, you realize that Jesus the man had to die and die for all time. That ransom is a price that is given for eternity. Jesus, the man, can never come back to life again. So that means that whatever life and whatever additional things Jehovah had for him did not include humanity, could not include humanity. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, we see clearly that Jesus was put to death in the flesh and raised the spirit. So he's raised a mighty spirit creature. What do we know about spirit creatures? Well, we don't see them. Angels are invisible. We don't have a perception of the angelic realm, of the spiritual realm, unless God or the angels do something special to materialize and allow us to see us. So if we ask the question then now, this divine creature that Jesus has now become, this non-human divine creature, when this divine creature returns in the second advent, he's spirit. So understanding the ransom tells us that we are to look not for a visible return of a man, but we're to look for something that we cannot perceive by eyes, only by other evidences. And, of course, that goes along well with the evidences that Jesus indicated that would be an indicator of his presence. He, as the editor, drew together all of these lines of evidence of the divine plan and presented them to him in his ministry. We've rejoiced in that. When would God bring to us the restored truths of the gospel age? When he would repurify them, bring them together again? Well, logically, it would be at the end of the age, when he would tie things back, when Jesus would sup with us. Well, wait a second. If Jesus is going to sup with us, he can't be off in the far country. He's got to be here. So the very act of restoring the truths, the very act of having this brilliance of the harvest message is an indicator that that invisible Lord is in fact present.
Very good. I concur wholeheartedly. Next question is to Brother Wiggins. Times of restitution. Same question.
Well, how does the ransom affect our understanding of the times of restitution as we realize that the ransom is truly for all and that it redeems Adam and his entire race? Therefore, the benefits of that ransom will extend to all the world of mankind. So no one is going to be left out. Even Sodom and Gomorrah and those wicked peoples that lived before our Lord are guaranteed to be brought back to life and have that opportunity to come back into harmony with God because of that wonderful ransom sacrifice of our Lord. And how about the sin offering? Well, that helps us to understand that... Oh, wait, I want to bring out one more point on the ransom. Even... it was around, I think it was still in 1880, it was before Tabernacle Shadows was written. Brother Russell was thinking, well, the times of restitution, he thought, why isn't there scriptural evidence perhaps that the human race will be taken to heaven afterwards? Well, again, the doctrine of the ransom prevents that because a man was lost his life and a man... was ransomed, and therefore the human race is to remain on the human plane. The ransom doesn't take the human race to heaven during the times of restitution. The sin offering helps us to understand that the times of restitution have to wait almost 2,000 years to begin after our Lord gave the ransom price on the cross, because the church is being developed under the sin offering, and it also helps us to understand that during the times of restitution we will have a great mediator, Christ, head and body, to help the world of mankind be lifted back to perfection and help enable them to get the benefits of the ransom.
Thank you. Same question to Brother Burns, the Day of Atonement sacrifice. Now, if you think of any of you, if you think these have been covered, you can just pass. That's okay, too. Brother Gene, please.
Well, yes, the Day of Atonement sacrifices, you know, the truth movement, we're supposed to be dealing with it historically, and we didn't have any problems with the sin offering and the ransom up until around 1907 and 1909. Went on, dragged on in the reprints till 1911 or so. There's where a group of brethren stood up and they pounded on the table and they said the ransom only was Jesus, and we agreed with that. The sin offering was only Jesus, and there's where we disagreed. The new covenant was in vogue right after Jesus died. And so that's where they went right back to the nominal church. The nominal church always taught that Jesus was the ransom and the sin offering, that the sacrifices of the bullock and the goat were all Jesus, and as soon as he died, the new covenant went into effect. And this is where the royal battle took place in the reprints. In 1907 to 1909, went on to 1911, you'll find there was a royal battle going on between these brethren that had differed with Brother Russell, and they're still around. There's a strong undercurrent. They're actively trying to undermine the position that Brother Russell took. And so our position is that the goat is represented in the church. Its sacrifice is throughout the gospel age, and when the church is complete, then the new covenant will be made operational during the Messianic age or during that time. So we're almost 2,000 years apart on our timing, and the difference is we include the church in the goat as a sin offering. But our position is the position that the truth movement held under Brother Russell up until around 1907 and 1909, when the war was declared on Brother Russell's concepts.
Thank you very much. Do you want us to take the rest of the 3 minutes or stop? Rest of the 3 minutes? Okay. Abrahamic Covenant, Brother Bushless.
Briefly, to build on what Brother Gene has laid the foundation for, is around 1909 that the pastor made some very distinct clarifications on the New Covenant versus the Abrahamic Covenant, and identified the church as having its arrangement under the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic Covenant. And I think that was like to the concept of the ransom and the sin offering, because it distinguishes primarily the two seeds, the spiritual and the earthly. And you know, recall how that was promised in the Abrahamic promise, that the seed would be as the stars of heaven, the heavenly class, and then the sands of the sea. And Paul ties us in with that in Galatians 3:16 and 29, just quickly citing that, if ye be Christ and ye are Abraham's seed, tying it back that way. And then in Galatians 4, 23 through 31, particularly verse 28, it says, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. And so this identification that we as, or in other words, we like Isaac, are the children of God, being the promise, as children of the promise, or the Sarah feature, that these are spiritual promises, the new covenant promises are earthly. So you have the two seeds represented into the same concept, the spiritual providing the sin offering for the earthly.
Thank you. And this will have to be our last question. Raising of sleeping saints, Brother Leslie.
Well, I'll give you the short answer then.
Okay.
that the sleeping saints being raised is the first signal or testimonial evidence of the ransom work, the power of the ransom. There's a lot more to be said on the consequences of those beyond the veil and those that are alive and remain and join with them, and even how this concept developed, but we'll leave that for another time. But basically, it's the evidence of the power of the ransom.
Very good. Now, we want to leave you with the questions we missed and who they were assigned to, so if you want to continue this conversation, you can go to those brethren. Come out of her, my people, was to Brother Stein. Church's role as the bride and mother of tens of thousands, Brother Wiggins. Separating the wheat and tares was an open comment session. And what would we not understand without the correct and complete understanding of the ransom and sin offering? That was an open comment. That probably would be a short conversation. So with that, we thank you, brethren, for your cooperation. The brethren, by the way, helped formulating the questions. We had correspondence beforehand, and I think that was helpful. Turn it over to the chairman.
Close this session by singing 108.
Our dear Father of mercies, hallowed be thy name. Dear Father, we thank you for these precious truths that you have given unto us and for the full realization that we have a participatory position in thy divine plan of the ages. We do thank you for the role that we look forward to be the mother of tens of thousands of millions. And we do look forward to following our Lord all the days of our lives and, if faithful, having this privilege. Father, please be with all the hearts and heads bowed in prayer that they may continue to strive to serve thee more diligently and that we might become more righteous and truthful in all that we do and more kind and loving and just towards all. Forgive us we have come short over the rule anything said or done amiss, for we ask these favors of you in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.
We're going to have a short break and then the last discourse of the day. Secretary of the class has asked that we respectfully and kindly ask you, if you haven't paid for your meals, please do so. Sister Debbie would take your money. She's in the back of the room.